Trust you have your Bibles this morning with you. And if so, could you turn to 2 Peter? Second Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Second Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you have delivered to us, and for this passage in particular that talks to us about spiritual addition to add to our faith, virtue, and all those other things that are listed there, and to make our calling and election sure. And Lord, I pray that the words of that passage will also sink into our hearts this morning and help us to carry out that which is our responsibility to do in our Christian walk with Thee. Lord, we thank You this morning that all these things are even possible to begin with, that the Lord Jesus, as our brother prayed just a moment ago, came to die for our sins, that he gave of himself so that we might have a benefit, something we could not have apart from him. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we thank you for the access that it gives us. Lord, we pray that our worship of him this morning will be honorable and glorifying in his sight. We pray that the Spirit of God the one who indwells each of us who are true believers, will work in us in a special way today. Teach us, illuminate us, cause us to be filled with warmth toward our Savior, filled with the knowledge of Him who has called us into His glory and virtue, and filled with love and concern one for another, that all men would know that we are your disciples. Lord, this morning I wish to pray for some of those who are heavy-hearted among us, or those who may not be able to be here this morning for one reason or another. Lord, may you also be with them and help them, whatever their needs are today. I want to pray for our dear brother Ben again, who is away from us, off there doing a very dangerous job on our behalf. Pray that you will sustain him and strengthen him, give him wisdom and patience and protection in his duties there. We pray, Lord, also for all those that are around him. And many families are missing their loved ones, and some even have lost them in this life for forever. And Lord, we trust that many, many of those soldiers will come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior while they're there, and bring that knowledge back with them and follow after you with all of their hearts. Use Ben, we pray, as a witness and testimony in that direction. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, those we support directly, and many, many, many others who are out there this hour or this day at some point around the globe ministering the gospel, teaching the Word of God, encouraging people to come to faith in Christ, to the church, to learn, to be baptized, to grow, to participate in the Great Commission. And Lord, we pray for all of those that are faithfully preaching the Word. You will prosper them and draw folks away, Lord, we pray, from those ministries that are the cults or not teaching the truth. And protect your people, Lord, from those who would come in and have designs on them to draw away disciples after themselves and to make a name for themselves rather than make the name of Christ to be the highest and most honored. We pray that will be the case in this assembly, that no man, no pastor, no deacon, no servant here will take the place in anyone's eyes, in any wise, of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is and what he has done for us. Lord, there are many societal problems as well. We're aware of the change in the mix of the government here in another month or so. And we just pray, Lord, you help the moral movements, the people that hold to those things, to be able to hold back the floodgates of those that would wish to throw off all bands of moral restraint and allow anything to go. And so we just pray, Lord, for your hand to be upon us in this country as we see a continual slide downhill into just awful paganism and immorality. Help us, Lord, to do our part, not to support or be a part of anything immoral in this day, but help us to be pure and righteous and holy people before the Lord our God. Thank you, Lord, for the remembrance of the table this morning and for all that were here. Perhaps there are some here, Lord, that are not well this morning also. I think of several who have colds or hurting in one way or the other. Please sustain them and help them to trust Thee, oh, trust Thee, Lord, with all they have, and help us all to do that. Lord, we want to remember some of the folks that we know at a little more of a distance. Mrs. McFadden, we remember her also. Think of Becky's acquaintance at work who has cancer as well. And it just seems like there are many, Lord, who are in that kind of situation. And we just pray for them, especially for their spiritual condition, that whatever they're going through will tend to draw them to the Lord Jesus, not push them away from Him. Lord, we want to just commit all of our needs as an assembly to You and ask for Your guidance and wisdom for all the events that will happen this coming week. May You guide us and give us Your approving direction, that we would know what we shall do with God's people, with the ministry here, with this building, and all of those things. We ask for that help, grant You the honor and glory and praise in this assembly. We pray You'd help our outreach here. Pray for the time that we'll have tomorrow evening to go out to the campus. Lord, You will prosper that and bring fruit that will be eternal fruit out of that ministry. So we commit it to You. Thank You again in Jesus' name. Amen.
kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all sufficient merit, raise us to thy glory.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for that ministry. If you have your Bibles today, turn to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. As we near the end of this epistle of the Apostle Paul, the fourth letter, actually, that he wrote to the church at Corinth, but second only in the Bible, and second, only two of those four were inspired. What is inspired is in the Bible, and what is in the Bible is inspired. The two are identical. So we have the two out of the four. But as we come to the end of this, I want to ask you a question. Did you notice anything different when you walked into the building today? Into this room today, did you notice anything different? What did you notice? Maybe look brighter, some of you. Yeah. The ceiling was painted. You look up there, you see it's a nice shade of white rather than brown. But I wish Jim Waring were here, because then I could joke with him and Mike Scarfo. But Mike is here, so I'll just say I got to push those guys around on Monday. Well, I think I might have used that joke already, but anyway, it's good for another go around. They were up on this scaffolding way up there so they could reach the ceiling, and I was pushing them around back and forth, trying to get the whole ceiling done. And we did that. But the reason I asked that question is, did you notice? Did you see what had changed? Did you observe? Did you observe about our church something that had been different? The Apostle Paul here is telling the Corinthian believers that they also must examine something. They also must observe. They also must see about something. Let me read the verse in verse 5 of chapter 13. It says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except he be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates." Remember, the situation has been, as we've studied through the book, that for three chapters now, the Apostle Paul has offered a defense of himself. Well, really not himself, but his ministry, his apostolic authority to the church there in Corinth. And this has been a running question for some time there among the church. In fact, in verse 3, the Bible says, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me," as if he needed to have that. The Corinthian believers, at least some of them, seeking that. But Paul turns the tables on them all the way upside down and says, "Look, you're seeking a proof in me, but I'm going to come to you this third time, and that third time is going to be the third witness against you. If the church is still in shambles when I get there the third time, then I will know that there's a real problem there. It's not just I came once and it was a fluke, and I came twice and it was a coincidence, but three times and you have these problems in the church. I know that it's a big issue, a big problem, and you're actually the ones that need to be proving yourselves, not me." So the Corinthians are now under examination. They're under the microscope, as it were, and not the Apostle Paul. The situation there is very dire. And let me just share with you a little bit of the setting again, just to remind you. This passage does not stand alone, although sometimes we use it by itself to examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. It can be a scary verse, a verse that causes some people much consternation. But I want to try to dispel some of that this morning and help you to understand the context of it, what it is trying to get across to us. The setting is Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, of course, we learned that there's a lot of problems. There's divisions in the church, very serious divisions in the church. There's sexual immorality in the church. It's not punished, but it's paraded as if it's some good thing that they're so tolerant of this behavior. There's some believers taking others to court, not to church court, like in a Presbyterian church, but to secular court, law, to take a brother to law when they should have rather just taken the wrong and been done with it. They had trouble with understanding marriage there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They were trying to still go to the pagan temples and eat of meat sacrificed to idols and participate in that idolatry. They were denying that Paul was even an apostle, some of them. They were participating not just in eating of idol meat, but in idolatry itself, Paul says. The things that you worship, you're worshiping demons. You're not sacrificing to God, but to demons. And so on. They even had in their midst some who apparently denied the doctrine of the resurrection. As amazing as that would seem, they did. They had abuses of the Lord's table in chapter 11. They had wrong use of spiritual gifts, chapters 12 to 14. They had to be reminded about the instructions of giving to the church in chapter 16. Of course, we saw that also in 2 Corinthians. So this church is loaded up with problems. In fact, in chapter 12, if you just look back a few verses, Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come," this is verse 20, "I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults. And lest," he says at the end of verse 21, "he finds uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness." This cannot be called the fruit of the Spirit, friends. It might be the fruit of a spirit, but not the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. It's not debates and envyings and tumults and backbitings and whisperings and gossips and all of these sorts of things. Certainly not fornications and uncleanness. And so the situation at the church in Corinth, if you really understand the gravity of this, is very dire. Paul writing to this church would not be like, "Yeah, everything's cool there," you know. No, he would be very concerned about what is going on. When these sorts of things are happening in a church, well, anywhere, can we really assume that those people are born-again, Bible-believing Christians? And the Apostle Paul doesn't make that assumption. Now, he has called this group a church. They are the church of God in Corinth. So we'd expect that the majority of them are believers somehow. But there are at least some in that church that needed to be rebuked and to be faced up with their sin. The Bible never gives us any kind of leeway to suggest that a person can live in a pattern of this kind of sin and be truly a believer. In fact, in Galatians, it talks about the works of the flesh that are manifest. They're evident. They're obvious. And some of those are the things that are listed here. And Paul said there in Galatians, he said, "Don't be deceived. The people that practice such things will by no means inherit the kingdom of God." That's a very serious warning, but it's one we need to hear. Now, there's one element to the setting of this passage which we can't reproduce here today, and that is the relationship between the church and the apostle. What we've said so far could be, you know, we could have churches like that today. We could have churches that need to hear this rebuke today. We can have individuals that need to hear this. And I hope we all will as we gather around the Word of God this morning to hear it. But there's one thing that we cannot reproduce in the situation, and that is that the Apostle Paul really is a singular kind of individual. He's an apostle. And really what hangs in the balance when he's writing to the church here is not just their salvation, but it's really that plus his ministry and the whole gospel message. The whole thing rises or falls on whether Paul is a true apostle. If he's a false apostle, then the whole thing just comes down and crashes to the ground. And Paul is going to use the argument here to say, look, if you examine yourselves and you find yourselves to be in the faith, then I trust that you also will find that we are true believers and true apostles of Christ. And so both go together. If one is found to be genuine, then the other one will be. If the one is found to be false, then the other one will be. If the situation rises or falls on this connection between the Apostle Paul. Now, today, the reason we cannot reproduce this situation is that there is no one in this church or any other church with the stature of the Apostle Paul, or any apostle for that matter. There is no man who commands that kind of presence or that kind of, respect, even that kind of status in which if he goes down, the whole thing crashes around him. It's not that way. So when we appeal to you on the basis of this text, it's not that, you know, everything rises or falls on your pastor or whoever, but that you have to apply this situation, this text, to your situation yourself. But just remember that this is a special kind of circumstance in which the Apostle Paul has turned the tables on the church there and said, now you're under examination. You examine yourselves and find out if what I'm saying about myself is true. Okay, so we'll draw application from this for ourselves. Now, I want to just talk about this in the light of an exam, a test, a final exam. Some of you guys over here are going to have fun with those in the next week or so. My Hebrew students will be having one on Friday, final exam. And the good thing about the final exam that I'm giving is they know exactly what's on it. They just have to have it all memorized. It's right in the book. I mean, there's no mystery to it. It's language. It's first semester. You've just got to memorize all the forms and the spellings and the vocabulary and this and that and the other thing. The good thing, too, is, though, about the spiritual exam that we're going to take this morning, it's all right here. It's open book, even. You know, there's no mystery behind it. First of all, the subjects of the exam. Look in verse 5. It says, examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. Know ye not yourselves? Well, it seems like the test is on the table, and the person with the pencil behind the table is yourselves. You have to examine yourselves, the apostle says. And he emphasizes these words. Remember I said he turned the tables? What he's telling them is, stop examining me. Stop looking all around at everybody else and just take a minute to look at yourself. Examine your own heart. Examine yourselves, Corinthians, and see what you're all about. Don't worry so much about me or your neighbor, but yourself, and test yourself. Examine yourself. You know, don't be so preoccupied with me, but focus on your own situation just for a moment. The third time that occurs in verse 5, know ye not your own selves? You can see that right in the middle of the verse there for yourself. Don't you know? Really, it means don't you know about yourselves? So now this exam is not just a pencil and paper and writing it out, but it's actually introspective. Don't you know about yourself what is going on in your spiritual life? Don't you know about yourself? This is has to do with spiritual self-awareness. Do you ever stop and think about thinking about yourself? One of the ways that we know that we kind of define a person with rationality is that they are able to objectify themselves, to make themselves an object of their own thinking. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, don't you know this about yourself? Now, when I was young, a boy, I can look back now and think, you know, I wasn't with it. I wasn't spiritually aware of myself. You know that, I'm sure. At some point in your life, you just were bopping along in life and didn't really stop to think or really have any spiritual self-awareness. But then, at least for me, when I was 11 years old, it became to such a point that I actually received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'd been under the instruction of the Bible in a Baptist church and then in a Bible church when I was growing up. And, you know, it just kind of rolled along. And all of a sudden, just, you know, how we say the light bulb came on, it dawned on me. It was like, oh, I have a problem here. I need a solution to this problem. And maybe you've gone on in other areas of your life, and when you look back, you say, boy, I didn't get it. I wasn't self-conscious enough or really thinking about what I was doing. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, put yourselves to the exam, and don't you know about yourselves when you think about yourself, what your situation is? And so that's the subject of the exam, is ourselves. Now, let me just take this a step farther. It's not just ourselves individually, but he uses the plural here. Don't you know about yourselves, plural? Don't you know, examine yourselves, prove yourselves. So there's an individual application, but there's also an application for them as an assembly. We'll get down to what the content of the exam is, but we're basically going to see that it's, you know, whether you're really attached to the real faith or not. Are you as an assembly a real gospel assembly, a real gospel church, holding to sound doctrine and practice and conduct? Are you as an individual doing the same thing? You as an assembly. And we need to take stock as an assembly and as individuals. And this passage encourages us to do that. You know, when you came in, did you take stock of what was around you? Did you notice that it was brighter? Did you notice that the paint was on the ceiling? But more important than that, do you notice what kind of church we are? What we're all about? Are we really where we're supposed to be? Are we moving in the right direction? Are we doing those things that God wants us to do? So that's the subject of the exam. We've looked at the setting of the exam, the subject of it, now the action of it. The action of the exam is to examine and to prove or test. The word examine comes from the word that we often use to test or to even to tempt. James chapter 1:13 says, you know, let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted by God. A temptation is a solicitation to do evil. It's something put in your way. The devil there or your own flesh wants to grab onto that and do the evil that is there represented, whatever it is. A test is not intended to be that way. It's intended to be a positive influence, to be a building up, an edifying thing, a proving type of thing. You know, sometimes we can put God to the test. That's not a good thing. Sometimes God can put us to the test. You know, he tests to see how our faith is and if it needs to be strengthened. The Pharisees put Jesus to the test many times. The difference between the different kinds of tests is, you know, what's the intent? Is it to cause someone to sin or is it to cause benefit? Is it to trick somebody and deceive them or is it to really just help them along in their faith? Temptations don't come from God. Tests do. Temptations come from the evil one or our evil nature. But in this case, the test comes from another direction. It doesn't come from God and it doesn't come from Satan. It doesn't come from the outside. Where does it come from? The inside. Test yourselves. Give yourself a pop quiz and see where you're at. The other word here is prove. And it has the idea of putting something to the test to see how it comes out. Not just to test it for the sake of testing, but to test it and to find out, is it a yea or a nay? Is it approved or disapproved? Is it good or is it bad? Does it come out as an A or an F? There's many passages I've listed there. Luke 14 is an interesting one. One man makes an excuse to the Lord. He says, I've got a new set of oxen and I've got to go prove them. I've got to go test them to find out. Today, I got a new tractor. I got to go see if it starts up and it pulls my six bottom plow. You know, it's got to make sure it works instead of maybe going to church. And the Lord says, that's not worthy of me. But anyway, he said, I'm going to go test this. I'm going to go prove it and see if it works out. So the words are examine and prove. They're not exactly synonymous, like you can just lump them all together, but they have the idea of bringing something to a test and coming down to a point of approval or disapproval. Fourthly, we have the need for the exam. We've seen the setting and the subjects, and the action of this is a real self-examination, but the need for it is given because it's in the imperative. It's a command. It's not an optional thing. We're told to examine and we're told to prove. If this is only applicable to the Corinthians, I wonder why God would put it in the Scriptures. It's got to be applicable to us as well. We know that intuitively. And so we can take good profit from this and also, I think, examine ourselves. It's needed. It's necessary. The basis of the exam, fifthly, says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. In the faith. Note that it's not saying, examine yourselves as to whether you're a good believer or a bad believer. It's saying, examine yourselves as to whether you're a believer or not. Are you regenerate or unregenerate? Are you in or out? Are you part of Christ or not? Are you a genuine believer or are you a fake? Obviously, since this is the case, it's very important for us to look at this and to think about it, to test ourselves. Are we in the faith? This is a crucial issue for us to remember, to test ourselves if we're in the faith. Now, what's the faith? The faith is an objective body of truth given us in the Scriptures. It's told to us. It's the gospel. It's those things by which we are to measure our conduct and our belief. And so it's an objective basis. See, we're not looking at ourselves here in the sense of just looking at ourselves. We're looking at ourselves in light of the grid that this gives us to look through. See, this is the objective basis. If we don't have that, then we're just going to end up, looking at ourselves in some kind of spiritually narcissistic kind of fashion or morbid self-examination that never ends and never has any basis in reality or truth, but it's to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Get the strength of that. It's whether we're in or out, and it's an objective thing. There's reality to it. It's not just a totally subjective, I feel like I'm in, I feel like I'm out, but there's a body of truth that is related to that. Now, also in verse 5, we see not only the subjects here and all of those things that we've seen, but also we see the time of it, the time of the exam. It says, examine yourselves, prove yourselves. Now, it doesn't say specifically the time here, but it's built into the verb. It's a present imperative. Paul doesn't say, think back to that one time that you were saved and just forget about everything else. Or, I hope you've examined yourself one time in the past and forget about it after that. It's examine yourselves presently. Prove yourselves now and keep on doing that. It's very profitable for us to do this. It's necessary. It's helpful for us to do this, and we'll see how we can avoid it falling into something negative. But remember the passage that I read this morning from 2 Peter. It says, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Notice that Peter's talking to brethren. He's not expecting them to come out and fail the test, to fail at making their calling and election sure. In fact, he's expecting them to do that as part of their salvation, saying they will never fall, but they'll have an entrance into the eternal kingdom that way. And so, he's not trying to scare them. or whatever, he's trying to say, look, brethren, it's your duty to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. What he's talking about is assurance here. Let me just make that clear right now in the middle of our message. We are not talking about eternal security in this passage. Well, it's in the background, but we're not saying or questioning, I should say, eternal security at all. If you don't miss that. OK, let me say it again. We're not questioning eternal security. Once a person is truly saved, they're always saved. There's no question about that. The question is, though, sometimes we get into a mode where we aren't maybe sure about ourselves. This is assurance. This is the personal. How do you say, knowledge that we are in a state of grace, that we are in a regenerate state. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole doctrine of assurance this morning, except as it relates to this text in particular. But I would encourage you to think about it. And in just a few weeks, I've asked our brother Andy Bennett to bring us a message on assurance of salvation. It will be on December 27th. It's on a Wednesday night in between the two holidays there. I trust you'll be able to make it to hear what our brother has to say. But I won't go into all that to avoid stealing all of his material. But assurance, that's what Peter is talking about there. He said, make your calling and election sure, that you're assured of it. And that's assured to others that they can see it as well. And so the Apostle Paul here is talking about assurance in that sense as well. Check yourselves out and make sure, are you really in or are you out? If you're in, you're in. And if you're out, you're out. There's no middle ground or once you were in and now you're out or something like that. But it's crucial that we do this exam now, presently. We can't just rely on saying, you know, I made a profession of faith when I was 3 and I don't have any fruit now, but who cares? You know, no, because that, friends, that is, what's that doing? That's showing that your reliance is on your profession. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that our reliance is on our profession. Our reliance is on Christ. It's on Jesus. Now, there was a time, certainly, that we made a profession of faith. But to just park on that and say, that's it, and I can live like a reprobate the rest of my life. Well, that doesn't make sense, because if you really were saved, you really wouldn't live like a pagan the rest of your life. OK, so it's very important for us to examine, and it's OK to examine ourselves now, even though we know we have been saved. And we'll see again, this turns out to be a very positive type of thing. What's the method of this exam? The method. Well, the same two words to prove and to examine occur over in the Psalms. In Psalm 26, verse 2, it says, examine me, Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. So one element of the method of such an exam is we've got to be sure to know that we need the Lord's help to do that properly. Lord, examine me. Lord, help me. I cannot properly do this on my own. 2 Peter, where we were just reading, gives us another way that we can, another method, if you will, of doing this testing and examining. And that's really just the positive side of adding to our faith. Growing more in sanctification is a means by which we make our calling and election sure. See that? So those are two methods that are mentioned in other texts. But what about this text? It says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And so we've looked really at one basis, and that was also that was the basis for the exam, whether we're in the faith. But that's also a method. And the method is not to just look at ourselves, but is to compare ourselves to the spiritual ruler that God has given to us, that we may indeed measure ourselves properly according to the Word of God. The second basis is given in verse 5 as well. Don't you know your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? I call this the method, the second step of the method, if you will, because you're not only looking at the faith, but you're looking at Christ. There is a sense in this passage that you, if you are in the faith, then Christ is in you. You being in the faith means Christ is in you. And so the Corinthians ought to be able to examine themselves and know about themselves. Is Jesus Christ in our midst? Or isn't he? When he's in your midst, there's certain things that happen. There's fruits of regeneration. There's changes that are made. There's things that happen to us and that we do and that we don't do. And so we ought to be able to look and see and discern, is Christ really in our midst or not? He says, don't you know that he is in your midst? Of course, unless you fail the test. Some maybe in Corinth were spiritually so dull that they couldn't recognize Jesus was in their midst. Maybe they weren't spiritual at all, and they didn't, because he wasn't in their midst personally, individually. Of course, as an assembly, it looks like the Apostle Paul is making certainly statements that would indicate that he is in their midst. He's calling them a church of God. And in fact, the way he asked the question in verse 5 is interesting. He says, know ye not your own selves? Really, you could say it like this. You do know that Christ is in your midst, don't you? It's asking a question, but it's really asking a question with an expected yes answer. He's not expecting a no answer. In English, that's how we convey it. You're going to the store, aren't you? Well, yes, I am. You're not going to the store, are you? Well, no, I'm not. Well, here he's saying, you do recognize that Christ is in your midst, don't you? Well, yes, he is, they should say. But by virtue of him asking the question, he's trying to employ their own thinking and their own minds and their own participation to say, yeah. You know, we're examining ourselves and we find that to be the case. Or maybe we don't. And so he's trying to elicit that response by way of a question. And so the expected outcome of the exam is a positive outcome. All that we've said so far may lead you to believe that, boy, this text is just, I'd rather just kind of white it out in my Bible so I don't have to think about this. You know, it's so harsh and so hard. But really, the expected answer is, or the expected grade that the people will get is an A. He's expecting them to pass the test. He's not expecting them or not trying to scare them into failing or make them think that they're just a bunch of spiritual losers all the time. He's trying to get them to see, look at yourself. Don't look at me and see that Jesus is in your midst. Don't you know that? And why you must behave that way. You must live in the way that shows that you're, you know, self-aware and introspective here, in the sense that you're looking at yourself, you're knowing that you're in the faith, you're comparing yourself to that ruler all the time and living in the way that you should. Now, when it says that you're in the faith, there's some, you know, if you read different people, what they think about this, they say, well, it could be this or it could be this. I think it's just a general statement. Are you in the faith? Are you a believer or not? And if you're a believer, are you in it in the sense of involved in it? Are you walking it? Is your conduct showing? Are your beliefs agreeing to the fact that you say that you're in the faith? Are you possessing what you are professing? So it's a broad kind of statement. Does your doctrine match with what the gospel is? Does your conduct match with what the gospel says it should be? Are you walking as a Christian? Are you living in the faith? You know, look at yourself and see if that's the case. Now, the second result of the exam, the first one is the Corinthians ought to pass. They ought to pass with flying colors. And if they don't, maybe they get a B- or so. Well, there's always room to study up a little bit more and try again. Verse 6 says, "But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates." So the second outcome of the exam is going to be this. Corinthians, you are in the faith, right? And if you are, then I trust that you'll understand we are too. And so the second result of the exam is that Paul is going to be vindicated as to his apostleship, which is what he's been talking about all along in the last few chapters. So those are the good outcomes. Now, let me share a couple of things with you. I was in the PhD program at Michigan, and I was working on a large piece of software. I don't know how I can tell you how big it was, but it took us several years to accomplish the goals that we had. And it was a language translator or compiler that translated C and C++ into machine language. Well, that's a very difficult task. And there were usually two or at most three people, maybe sometimes there were four actually working on this project, but it took us several years. One of the things that we did was one of the young men sat down and he wrote a program on the computer that would randomly test the code that we were working on. And he did it in such a way that he would try to break what we were doing. So we'd be writing our code along and testing it, but then he would be running this program all night, every night, and it would just be applying random sequences of arguments and parameters to this program on different data sets and try to break it. And when it broke it, it did an extra little helpful thing. It actually narrowed in on why did it break. And so this thing would run for hours and hours and hours overnight, and we'd come in the morning and we'd find, oh, there are five failures. So we'd have to go and try to fix those failures up. Now, that's a wise thing to do in software development. Try to break the product that you're making. Because if you don't try to do it, guess what? Somebody else is going to do it. You know, that's what Microsoft is doing all the time. They make patches to their software because people are trying to break into that thing, you know, trying to bust it, trying to, compromise the security of it. And just the same way with any product that you make or any procedure that you do or anything like that, if you're in the business world, you want to be testing. You want to be self-examining, if you will, in order to find out if your product is going to make it or not. Is it going to work? Try to break it. And in undergraduate computer science classes, we often notice that people, all they try to do is make it work for the one data set the instructor gave them, and then they walk away. But then when the instructor gives them another one, then the thing chokes, you know, and doesn't work. Because they didn't consciously try to test their own work and do a diligent job of that. You ought to want to do that when you're in the business world or writing software or whatever it is. Well, what about as a Christian? It's a good thing to test ourselves. We're not expecting to fail. If we're believers, we expect to pass. But maybe there's a few areas that we could use a little tuning up, or a little help, a little improvement. And so we ought to not shy away from 13:5 here, but we ought to want to do it. And so the passage leaves us with a lot of room for self-examination, to reflect on our own salvation. Really, it's sort of hard to draw an application from this verse. The whole verse is an application because the Apostle Paul has come now to the conclusion of his letter and he's saying, stop examining me, examine yourselves. That's the application. And so for us it is as well. Instead of looking at everyone else around us, you know, everyone's jumping off the bridge, would you do it? Your mom might say to you, well, no. You know, don't look at them. Look at what's right. Do what's right. Do that which is in the Scriptures. Don't look at everybody else. Don't worry about them. Concern yourself with yourself in this sense. Measure yourself by sound doctrine. Measure yourself by good practice. Measure yourself by purity and holiness. The presence of Christ being in your midst. And then finally, what's going on in our lives anyway? Are we just bouncing around? Right now, at this moment, being in that state that I described of some of us when we're younger, you know, we don't have that self-awareness. We just kind of flit along in life and don't really realize what's happening. Or do we actually take stock of where we're at? Are we genuine believers or are we fakes? Are we living in the faith the way that we ought to, or are we falling short of the standards of the gospel? Do our beliefs really match what is in the scripture? Do we hold sound teaching, sound doctrine, or is it, we don't care about that? You know, in other words, basically this message boils down to this. Take a hard look at yourself in the mirror and see where you're at. Don't fall into the morbid self-examination that never stops, that never has a terminus, that never comes to a conclusion about where you're at, that's always doubting, because that kind of thing is more about self than it is about the faith and about Christ. And really what's happening here, when Paul is talking about this, he's saying, examine yourselves, what? If you're in the faith, don't you know your own selves that Christ is in you? When you're doing the self-examination, where are you really looking? Do you trust yourself for your salvation? Or do you trust Christ? Do you trust your own examining powers as if you're better than somebody else to examine yourself? Or do you trust the faith? And see, that's what, there's a self-examination by means of the faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I can get anything across to you this morning about this, taking a hard look at yourself in the mirror is Jesus. And you must look to Him. You've got to look at Him. And really that's what makes this self-examination so glorious. Because it's not about me, although it is about me, but it's about Christ's work in me. See the difference? It's not just, oh, ho-hum, woe is me. Am I saved? I hope I'm saved. No, it's glory to God because He has saved me and His Son is working in me and His Spirit is there causing this fruit and I can see it. Oh, what a relief. I don't have to look at myself. I don't have to trust myself. I don't have to trust my profession of faith. I don't have to trust that I walked forward on an aisle. I don't have to trust that I was baptized or anything. All I have to trust is Jesus, because He did all the work and He has desired to save me and has done that. And I trust He has done the same for you. So glory in that truth. And don't get down to a point where it's all about me. You know, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And I trust you know Him. And I trust that you do know that He is in your midst. Isn't He? Let's pray.